once again, we got a great adventure here this morning. One thing that you may have noticed in this study is the book that we're studying is Amos. So we're supposed to be talking about a guy named Amos. We haven't really talked about Amos. It's kind of a paradox. The book of Amos is not about Amos. It's actually about God. And it's about the fact that God loves his people, Israel, so much that he's going to purify them. And he's going to purge out the pretenders. So there are people in Israel who talk like God's people, but don't live like it. And that's really essentially what God is doing through this whole process. And it kind of goes in three stages. And it's sort of like God starts from, you know, he's circling, and then he comes in closer, and he comes in closer. And this is the third stage of the book. Chapter 7 begins, where everything is going to happen. But in this chapter, we actually talk about Amos for the first time. And we get a picture, we get like a portrait of what makes him tick and what makes him ticked, which happens a lot with prophets. They tend to get angry, but it's a good anger. It's a righteous anger. So we learn from Amos what a prophet is supposed to be, what he's supposed to be like. And we're also going to learn what God is like, and we're going to learn what it means for us to be prophets, because we are small p. And we don't do the same things that Amos did, but we do have a prophetic, we have a job that like a prophet. We'll talk about that later. So I want to talk about three characteristics of Amos today. And the first is that he has a heart of compassion. Now, I want you to think back to the last time you read or watched a movie version of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. And when I was a kid, it was the George C. Scott version. I don't know if you guys remember that one, but that's the best, of course. And then, you know, a couple of years ago, they came out with one with Jim Carrey. And I don't know, it's just me, but Jim Carrey, I don't know. He doesn't strike me as an Ebenezer Scrooge kind of guy. It was good, though. It was good. A lot of interesting things in it. A lot of great effects, special effects, too. But anyway, if you need any reminding, Ebenezer Scrooge is this skinflint businessman who gets a visit from his dearly departed, or not so dearly departed, partner, Jacob Marley, who comes back from the grave to warn him. Jacob Marley is, of course, in chains. This is not necessarily biblical theology here, but Jacob Marley is in chains because of all the bad deeds he's done throughout his life, and he doesn't want Ebenezer Scrooge to go through that. And so he says, I'm going to send you three spirits on Christmas Eve. And so he does that. So there's the spirit of Christmas past, then the spirit of Christmas present. And when he arrives, Scrooge goes on this journey to Bob Cratchit's house, because this is present day. And they're eating dinner, and of course Tiny Tim is there, and he says, God bless us, everyone. And Scrooge all of a sudden realizes that Tiny Tim is sick, and he's very sick. And he looks at Tiny Tim, and he says, what will become of the boy? And the spirit of Christmas present says, unless the course of events changes, I see an empty seat at this table. The boy will die. And later, when he's with the spirit of Christmas still to come, who's a very quiet spirit, doesn't say anything, he sees these other visions, and he sees his housekeeper going through somebody's belongings, somebody who has died, and she's sort of gloating about the stuff that she stole. And he looks at the stuff and he realizes, that's my stuff. And then the spirit allows him to see some of his relatives and their friends, and they're talking about him, Scrooge, in the past tense. So he's getting a little nervous here. And then the spirit of Christmas past points at this tombstone. The tombstone, of course, has his name on it and his date of birth and his date of death. And so he asks the spirit of Christmas still to come, are these the shadows of things that shall be, or are they the shadows of things that might be? And of course, the spirit of Christmas future chooses that time not to say anything and scares him to death. So, I want you to keep that in the back of your mind, because it ties into this first part of the passage. Hard as that may be, you know, to believe, it really does. In verses 1 through 6, the Lord gives Amos two visions of judgment against Israel. So he's showing him a vision. This is not actually happening in the moment, but he's showing him a picture, like a movie. So the first one, in the first one, swarms of locusts devour Israel's crops. Now, evidently, in that time, taxes were done in the form of crop harvesting. So the king, in order to take his income tax, he would actually go through and harvest a part of the, he would take a part of the harvest. And judging from what we know about Jeroboam II and Israel and all the expansion he did, it was a pretty big chunk. And so what this vision shows Amos is after the king does that, then this swarm of locusts comes through and they just clean out everything that's left. And it, you know, it reminds you of the Exodus, right? One of the 10 plagues on Egypt. And so Amos sees this, it's just complete devastation, and he cries out to God, "Oh Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He's so small." Jacob, of course, is Israel, the country. And so God relents, literally repents. And he says, Amos, okay, it's not going to happen. Never going to happen. He uses a very strong negative. Okay, then he does the same thing with another vision. And this time it's this fire that's got to be supernatural because it basically dries up the Mediterranean Sea. That's the, you know, that's the sea that's next to Israel. Dries up the Mediterranean Sea and destroys the land of Israel. Now the sea, in ancient times, the sea was often a picture of evil. And so this is a kind of judgment. But it's also similar to passages in the Old and the New Testament. Psalm 97 talks about the mountains melting like wax before the Lord. 2 Peter talks about the judgment at the end of time, how the elements of the earth will be burned up with heat. So Amos does the same thing. Can't stand this. He cries out, "Please, Lord, forgive. How can Jacob stand?" And God says, "Okay, I won't do it. It will never be." So what is all this about? This is typical of prophetic literature, and it just sounds kind of bizarre to us. Is God playing games with Amos? What is he doing? Well, he's not. He's not playing games at all. You may remember that I mentioned a passage last week in Jeremiah chapter 18 where the prophet Jeremiah lays out this principle that for all prophecy, God says, if I make a decree about a certain city, then I'm going to judge it. And its people then repent, I will turn away. I'll relent. If I make a decree about a certain city, then I'm going to bless it. And its people turn away from me. Guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to not bless it, and I'm going to judge it. In other words, God responds to people's actions. And we read about this in the Affirmation of Faith, that statement from the Westminster Confession that it probably sounds like a foreign language. And that's the modern version. So we're doing the best we can to make this accessible. But what it's saying is that God responds to people. And you see, Scrooge wanted to know in this vision that he was seeing with the ghost of Christmas Future, are these things going to happen or might they happen? And Scrooge got his answer, didn't he, when he woke up the next morning, and he runs to the window to this boy outside, and he says, "What day is it, young man? What day is it?" And he says, like Scrooge has lobsters growing out of his head. "You don't know? It's Christmas." And Scrooge is so thrilled. The prophecies in his vision didn't come true. Tiny Tim didn't die. Why? Because Scrooge didn't allow him to. He stepped in, and he actually took action that allowed Tiny Tim's health to improve. He affected the outcome. It's really very much like Old Testament prophecy. And so this is what God is showing to Amos. He's showing visions to Amos of what might come to pass on Israel. And Amos demonstrates his heart of compassion because he realizes this is just terrible destruction. And he says, "Please, God, stop it." Now, here's the question we got to ask. Why does God give Amos the chance? Why does he actually invite Amos's question? He puts these visions out there, and he invites Amos to weigh in on it. It's amazing. Now, we can't figure out God's mind. Okay, we've got to establish that. It's beyond us. It's too big. It's too complex. But what the Westminster Confession in chapter 5 points out is that God's unchanging will is worked out through human actions, including our prayers. And again, I cannot get my brain around that because I'm like, unchanging, changing. How does that happen? Somehow it does. When the Bible tells us that God changed his mind, He's actually working out his unchanging will. He's making it understandable to our limited minds. Now, here's why all this matters. When we pray, have you ever heard somebody say, you know, well, prayer doesn't change God's mind. It just changes our hearts and our attitudes. Yes, that's true. But if that was all that prayer did, wouldn't it be a little disappointing? Prayer's not just about changing our attitude. Prayer actually does accomplish things. God really does answer our prayers. It's not just about changing our attitude. He works out his will for people through your prayers for the sick. He works out his will through your prayers for your loved ones and your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers to come to Christ. I was just, we have this work team coming from Concord Christian, and we've got 20 kids, and I'm thinking, how am I going to keep them busy? So we're going to have them rake, you know, here and for Jane. And then I went over to Natasha's house next door and said, hey, can we have these kids come to rake? And she was very happy, and then I found out that she had just been laid off a couple of days before. And I thought, you know, this is not an accident that I happen to go over there and happen to find out that this happened. God wants us to pray this woman a job so that she can see that God is real, so that she can see that she needs him in her life. And let's do that. Let's pray this woman a job so that she will know that God is alive and in heaven and that she needs him. So he works his will through our prayers. We stand within time. God operates out of time. But God heard Amos's prayers, and he spared Israel this complete destruction that he envisioned. And here's the thing. Jeremiah 18 says, when somebody in that, you know, if I decree a destruction on a city, somebody within that city prays. Amos wasn't from Israel. He stood in the gap between heaven and earth. And he, in a sense, stepped in and he spared Israel this destruction for people that he didn't even know. And Jesus does that for us, doesn't he? Jesus intercedes from God's right hand for us. And in our prayers, we do that for other people. We unleash the power of heaven on earth. Now, here's an important caveat. We don't control the power of heaven, do we? We unleash it according to God's will. And there's a huge difference. You know, because you have some people on TV and in churches that'll say, you know, hey, you control God. God has to do a certain thing. If you pray this in Jesus' name, he's got to do it. No, he doesn't. Stupid. I mean, what does it mean to be sovereign? God is sovereign. But you see, we swing over to the other side. And when we pray, we think we're just mouthing words. We're just making ourselves feel better. Because, of course, God already knows. Yes, he does. But he does actually respond to our prayers. That's, you know, it's a mystery. And if it's really true, shouldn't that make us more faithful prayers? I hope so. We need a heart of compassion like Amos had. All right, the second thing that Amos had was a desire for righteousness. So next he has another, God shows Amos another vision. There's a little debate about the translation, so I'm just going to throw this out to you and you can decide. You know, we're all about options here. So I'll give you a couple of options. There are two words that appear in this passage. In the Hebrew, it's the only time they appear in the Bible, so it's hard to compare them to figure out exactly what they mean. They might be Hebrew words for the word iron, and they used to have plumb lines were made out of iron. You know what a plumb line is? You know, today we have these great laser levels and all this fancy technology. Well, then they just had a string with a lead weight at the end, and so gravity, if you hold the string and the lead weight at the end, is that's going to be straight, right? It's going to be, that's going to be a straight up and down. That's how you make your wall straight. So it might be talking about a plumb line or a wall that's made true to plumb, that's, you know, that's straight, unlike the walls in my house, which go all over the place. Those of you that have old houses, you know, you try to put trim up and you're like, yeah, I'm going to make this level. And then you realize, okay, my trim is going like this and the wall is going like this. And you realize, oh, my walls aren't straight. Okay, that's great. So the other option is it might come from an Assyrian word, sort of as a hint to the Assyrians coming for tin. Tin wall, it signifies the Assyrian army's invasion. But either way, it really doesn't matter. The message is the same. God is standing over this wall that's straight. And he's using this wall, metaphorically, to measure his people. to see, are they living true to the standard that I have set out? And he says, I'm going to destroy, because they're not, I'm going to destroy the sanctuaries of worship. I'm going to destroy the dynasty of this king, Jeroboam II. Now, here's the big question that we may have coming into this. Why didn't Amos stop this one? Okay, you got these first two visions, and Amos says, no, please, don't do this. And then God does another vision, and Amos keeps his mouth closed. Why? Why does he not ask God to stop the third vision? Well, there's an important difference. The first two visions were total destruction, right? The fire comes through, wipes out everything in its path. The locusts wipe out everything in its path. Every man, woman, and child would die in both of those scenarios. And Amos cries out the way Abraham did when God was decreeing a destruction for Sodom. Remember, Abraham said, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Will not the judge of the earth do right? But in this third vision, it's different. God is discerning between people. And so Amos stays quiet because he knows that God demands that people live in a way that's right and just. And this judgment, the third one, is in keeping with his character. So Amos doesn't say anything. Now, it's very important we understand what God is saying in this vision, what he's not saying. God is not saying, listen, Israel, you guys have made mistakes. You've broken my law. And because you've broken my law, you're going to die. So if he was saying that, if that were the case, who would die? Everybody. Everybody would die because everybody's broken God's law. Alec Motyer points out that God had given Israel a law of grace. Remember the way that God introduced the Ten Commandments. He said, I am the Lord your God. I'm the one who's giving you all these laws, and you better keep them. Is that what he said? No. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, the land of slavery. He said, my relationship with you is based on what I have done, not what you have to do. The basis is grace. And so their response, though, was guided by the Ten Commandments. When they sinned, they were supposed to do what? Supposed to offer a sacrifice to show that they understood somebody's got to pay for my sin. An animal's going to die in my place. And in the same way, we are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus, his life and death and resurrection. We respond to God's grace as a thank you for saving us. What's our guideline? How do we know, you know, what we're supposed to do? Well, God gave us the Ten Commandments, right? He gave us direction. We don't stand on the Ten Commandments for our righteousness. We stand in his grace. But we look to the Ten Commandments as a guideline. That's what we call the third use of the law. So, you see, the problem was that all the Israelites claimed to belong to God. They all said, hey, we have the sign of circumcision. We have the Ten Commandments. We have all of these things. We do the worship. Yeah, we're yours, God. The plumb line would determine who really did belong to him in the way that they responded to his grace. And the same is true for us today. Now, we're all afflicted by the disease of sin, aren't we? We're all affected by it. Everybody sins. But we have to identify it. We have to recognize it. The law helps us to do that by showing us our sin. When I see, you shall not covet your neighbor's whatever, I realize, oh my goodness, you know, I covet all kinds of things. There's all kinds of things I wish that I could have. This is sin. The law helps me to identify it. But the law cannot fix the problem, can it? All it can do is identify. It can't solve it. Sin is a disease that only God can heal. Now, I want to illustrate this with a story that Pastor Jason Wakefield told me from his trip to Nepal a couple of weeks ago. He was there with a couple other men. One of them was another pastor from Tulsa, Oklahoma. And they did a number of sessions with the people that were there, their training. So they did this one session on healing. And they were talking about how God heals us from sin. And God also, at times, heals miraculously as a sign, as a picture of how he's going to heal everything at the end of time. Eventually, one day, all diseases will be healed. And he sometimes heals today in response to that. And so Chris decided that he was going to end that teaching session with a prayer time. And he said, anybody that wants to come forward, if you're sick, you have a disease, you want us to pray for you, we'll pray for you, and we'll pray for healing. And Chris is from America. And Chris is from a church, you know, much like ours, where if I did this on today, and I said, anybody come forward and pray for healing, people might be a little hesitant about that. And so Chris assumed that the Nepalese would be hesitant. Silly man. Nepalese love to pray for healing, and they love to pray for other people for healing. So, but, you know, he didn't know that. So he used himself as an example, and he said, I've been a diabetic for 24 years, and I have an insulin pump with me, and I carry it everywhere I go, and if my insulin, if my sugar, let's see if I can get this right, if my sugar gets too high, I take insulin. If my sugar gets too low, then I eat something to boost my sugar. And he said, it can cause a lot of problems. And he said, on this trip, it has caused a lot of problems. I would like to not have to worry about this insulin pump anymore. And so I want to pray that, you know, I want to ask you to pray that God heals. Now, how many of you would really believe that God would do that? Heal him of his diabetes? Probably not very many. That's what you have insulin pumps for, right? So he asked the group to pray. And they started praying. And Jason is telling me this. I met for lunch last week, and he said, John, I've never experienced anything like this in my life. He said, there was an energy in that room. I thought the roof was going to blow off. He said, it was unbelievable. These people were passionately calling out to God, every single one of them in that room, 75 people. And he said, it was like I was going to explode. When he, and you got to remember, Chris and Jason are, you know, they're solid evangelical ministers. They're not prone to exaggerate, you know, very solid, you know, down-to-earth kind of guys. Chris said, I've never experienced anything like this in my life. He said, I felt like my body was electrified. There was a current going through my body while they were praying for me. So they finished the prayer time, and they started singing for like 30 minutes, and Jason just kind of let them go. And so then, then it ended, and they went on and finished the rest of the week. So later that day, Chris checked his blood sugar, as he always did, and his blood sugar was 72. And I don't know if this is different for everybody. For him, 72 was equal. So he didn't need to take a shot of insulin, didn't need to eat anything. It was perfect. And he said, my blood never measures a 72. So, you know, later that night, checked it again. Guess what? 72. The next day, 72. For 2 weeks, he has not needed his insulin pump. He has not, his blood sugar level has been perfect. God healed him from his diabetes. Now, why does God do that there and not here? You ever wonder that? The people in Nepal don't have a wonderful medical system to rely on. What do they have? They have God. That's all they have. And it was such a powerful, is a powerful statement to me of what God had done. Now, Jason hadn't shared this with very many people. He hadn't shared it with the congregation yet. And I said, are you kidding? I'm telling mine. I don't care if you tell yours. And he said, I feel kind of funny about it because people in our circles are so wary of people with, you know, healing gifts and people being healed. I said, Jason, this is a healing. We don't, just because we're wary of people that supposedly have gifts of healing doesn't mean that God doesn't heal and that we shouldn't pray for it. Now, Chris is going to go back to his doctor. He wants to get some corroboration, and that's good. Because just as God heals us from the disease of sin, he can and does heal from other diseases too. But there should be a lasting result, right? If he goes back to the doctor and the doctor says, you don't need this insulin pump anymore. How profound. Then that's the lasting effect of the healing that has taken place from diabetes. The lasting effect of the healing of sin in our lives is that we live according to God's law. Now, not perfectly. We're going to break it. And when we break it, we run to Jesus for repentance. That's the kind of righteousness that God was looking for. That's the kind of righteousness that Amos desired too. All right, last thing I want you to see here is that Amos demonstrated a voice of courage. In verses 10 through 17, probably as a result of what he said in verses 7 through 9, the priest at Bethel, who is named Amaziah, ran off to Jeroboam, King Jeroboam, and he accused Amos of treason. And he twisted Amos's words. And he's basically accusing Amos of a conspiracy, saying that, you know, Amos said Jeroboam's going to die by the sword, which Amos didn't say. He said that the house of Jeroboam would die by the sword, which did happen. And the people would go into exile, which was going to happen as well. So we don't have any record of Jeroboam reacting at all But Amaziah doesn't wait for the king to react, and he says to Amos, "Get out, you seer, you prophet." He says, "Go back to the land of Judah," assuming that they're going to receive his message better. And then he says, "Earn your bread there." Now, what's he implying there? That Amos is profiting from his preaching. And he says, "Don't prophesy anymore here, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom." Amaziah didn't want Amos around anymore because his preaching was convicting. And so he took it upon himself to try to silence him. Now, Amos's answer is really, really helpful for us as we confront people and deal with people who might hate us or who might just disagree with us. Amos says, "I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son," as a preacher in my youth used to say, "I'm neither a prophet nor a son of a prophet." I think that's the King James. But so this is what he said. I was not a prophet nor a prophet's son. I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs." So he's a farmer. So Amos first answers the charge about profiteering on his preaching. He's not a professional prophet, did not make any money off of this. He was a non-profit prophet. I've been waiting a long time to say that. Thank you, Denise, for laughing. So unlike Amaziah, Amos was, Amaziah was probably hired by Jeroboam. Amos was called by God himself. God himself said, came to him and said, "I want you to go to Israel and I want you to preach to them." And he never mentioned anything about a salary package. So he just went. So Amos was not starting a conspiracy. And, the ironic thing is that Jeroboam's son was going to be killed in a conspiracy. Amos was not a conspirator. So now look at verse 16. It's really striking what he does here. He says, "Now therefore hear the word of the Lord." That's his Amos. And then Amos says, "You say, Amaziah, you say, do not prophesy against Israel and do not preach against the house of Isaac." And then Amos goes right on and he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord." So do you see what he's doing? He says, "Okay, Amaziah, let me get this straight. You're telling me not to preach. Okay. Okay, well now I'm going to preach. So I'm not listening to you." And then he goes on and predicts about his wife being a prostitute, sons and daughters killed, the land being divided up and all this. Amos is not, he's not just having a temper tantrum. This is not like a tit-for-tat kind of a thing. I'm going to get back at you. Amos was staring down the priest of a very powerful individual who was tied into he had the authority of the country behind him. This is the main place of worship in the country. This guy's been hired by the king, and he tells him directly to his face, "Do not preach." And without anger or without yelling or without getting upset, he just simply says, "Thus says the Lord, I'm preaching." And it reminded me so much of Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, when the Sanhedrin says, "Hey, stop that, don't preach anymore." And they said, "We've got to obey God rather than men. We can't do anything other than this." Amaziah was trying to be Amos's judge, but he himself was judged by the plumb line, wasn't he? And he was found crooked. So he would see the very word of God that he rejected come true. It would come true in his own family. His own family would be destroyed. He would be deported. The land that he loved would be carved up by the Assyrians. Amos showed tremendous courage and selflessness. It wasn't about him. It was about God's word. And he simply was not going to back down. He was just going to do what he was called to do. Now, Jason shared with me a great example of this principle from his trip. He met a man named Arjun, which is a very common Nepalese name. And Arjun is a representative for a Christian ministry in Nepal. As a child, Arjun was abandoned by his father. His father basically left him on the side of the road and abandoned him. And he was picked up by somebody connected to an orphanage. And so they raised Arjun as their own. And a lot of people in that position would be very bitter, would be very resentful against their father. But Arjun, this was a Christian orphanage, and he became a Christian there. And he looked at that as God's grace, that God placed him somewhere where he would hear the gospel, in a land where Christianity at that time, was almost non-existent. And so Arjun decided that he was going to give his life to do for others what had been done for him. And so he represents, and I can't remember the name of the Christian ministry now, but it's a trafficking, an anti-trafficking organization in Nepal. They also have branches here. In fact, Jason's church was involved with this in Vancouver. So he has rescued countless women and children from trafficking in Nepal, which is a huge issue. They come from India and come through the West. He has personally rescued 18 children and raised them in his own home as his own children. 18 children. Some of them have grown up. Some of them gone to university. And these are children he literally found in a sewer. And he was, you know, showing Jacob pictures, Jason pictures, and saying, "Yeah, this is, you know, this is the one. I found him here, and I found him there." Arjun has worked with the Nepalese police to document and to track down traffickers and to bring them to justice. And the police trust him, and he has provided a lot of research that they need to make arrests and put people in prison. And he's received dozens of death threats. One of them came from a parliament member. He had tracked this guy down and found out that this, you know, very upstanding parliament member had been the kingpin in a trafficking ring for years, trafficking women and children. And he had all the documentation to put the man in prison for the rest of his life. And he got a phone call one day from the parliament member. And he said, "I know who you are. I know where you live. I know where your 18 children live. I'm going to kill all of you." And Arjun said very calmly, "What do you want me to do?" And the man said, "I want you to destroy the evidence." And Arjun said very calmly, "I'm sorry, I can't do that." He said, "If you kill me, that's okay. I want to ask you not to harm my wife or my children." But he said, "God raised me up to bring you down. God raised me up to rescue women and children from slavery. And you are an enslaver. And I'm going to bring you down. And what happens to me doesn't really matter to me." That's courage. It doesn't take a lot of courage to pull out a gun. You know, it takes courage to stare evil in the face and say, "I'm going to do what's right." And God did protect him. You know, the man was not able to harm his family. But what, you know, what amazing courage, what just simple, straightforward commitment to God's purposes. And Amos had that kind of courage. And you know what? God calls us to that too. And, you know, we may very well be heading into a period in our country where this kind of opposition is more the norm. It's been the exception. It may be the norm. And you may not be a formal prophet. You may not have a role like I do as a teaching elder. You may not have a role as a ruling elder or some other formal capacity of sharing God's word. But every one of us is called to proclaim God's word to a sinful world, aren't we? So what I want to ask you is, do you have a heart of compassionate prayer for God's plan to be carried out? Do you desire righteousness enough to communicate God's word to people who don't know him? Will you pray for the courage to stand for truth when it might cost you something? You see, faithful prophets simply begin with a love for God's word. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, do I love God's word? Do I hunger to grow in it? You know, do I like to talk to people about it? I mean, you know, do you find that after church on Sunday mornings that you feel comfortable talking about the game that's starting at 1 o'clock that we have to get done with our congregational meeting for so we can watch? You're very comfortable talking about the game, but you feel really kind of awkward talking about, you know, something that I learned or something that convicted me, you know, that we were talking about today, or, you know, something that's really challenging. If we can't talk about this with each other, how will we talk with our non-Christian friends about it? How? We've got to ask ourselves the question, do I love God's word? Do I hunger for it? Is it something that I want to make the central feature of my life? Ask God for the grace to do that in you. Let's ask God for the grace to be hungry for his word, and then it will overflow into the rest of our lives. Let's pray together. God in heaven, you know this is a struggle for every one of us. And it may sound silly, but it's a struggle for me, even though I'm the one standing up here and talking. It's a struggle for me. Lord, help us, give us a greater love for your word, and not a love for your word that waxes eloquent and proving to people all that we know about it. A love for your word that submits ourselves under it, that sees conviction in it, that is broken by our failure to obey it, and where we run to you in repentance and receive your grace. Lord, I thank you for this portrait of Amos that is really, really helpful for us. And Lord, help us. Give us grace to be more like Amos. And more than that, to understand the grace that he had received from you. So we praise you and we thank you. We thank you for the grace that we stand on, the foundation of your righteousness and Jesus' perfection. Help us to live it out. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.